All right, today we turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. We're beginning a new sermon series today on this book. And this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, somewhere around 50 AD, more on that during the sermon. And I chose this New Testament book for a sermon series now, for different reasons, one of which is because Paul's words in this letter are both encouraging and exhorting, encouragement and exhortation. And we need both all the time, but especially in the season that we've been living in, to be encouraged, lifted up, and inspired amidst the challenges we're facing with COVID-19 and social distancing and so forth, and also to be exhorted, to be urged strongly and admonished to continue in the faith and be warned about sin and guarding against it. And in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's an overarching theme by Paul on the second coming of Jesus Christ, a doctrine or a teaching that's referred to by scholars as eschatology, the study or theology of last things. Primarily the end of the age when Jesus returns and ushers in the fullness of his kingdom. Hallelujah. And what is sometimes overlooked is that by both Christians and non-Christians, is that God gives us prophecy to foretell his will for the present age, not just to foretell his future plans. Prophecy is God speaking forth a message so that his people know and love him better, and so that we are instructed in how to live now in the present age in light of what's to come. And on that note, I'll mention the theme for our entire series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Eschatological encouragement and exhortation. Three words. Eschatological, meaning referring to the end of the age when Jesus returns. And we're to live our lives in light of the fact, among other things, that he's coming back. That should dictate how we think about God and how we live. And in 1 Thessalonians, we'll see that this gives us encouragement and exhortation. And by God's grace, we'll have both as we work our way through here. And in 1 Thessalonians, all five chapters end on the theme of the second coming of Christ. Now, within that overarching theme, Paul addresses multiple key topics, including faith, love, and hope. And that's what we're using for our title today, which we'll see in our passage. The faith, love, and hope of a Christ-centered church. That's what we'll look on. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. And as we heard Amy read earlier from Colossians 1 during our live stream, Paul emphasizes these three topics, faith, love, and hope together. And this is part of what a Christ-centered church looks like and how we live. And this also gives us joy and an inspiration. So may God bless accordingly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For today, we'll cover the first three verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God of grace and peace. Thank you for these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Thessalonian believers. The church that by your grace existed and persevered. We praise you, Jesus, our Lord, the Christ. Thank you for faith, for love, and hope. And we pray that we'd be encouraged and exhorted today. May you refresh us and purify us and inspire us. Thank you for health and strength to feed on your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three main points today. Here's the first one. Paul's letter to the church of the Thessalonians. This is an introduction both for our sermon today as well as for our sermon series. I want to give us a little bit of background information as well as comment on this first verse. Verse 1 serves as an introduction to not only this first chapter but the whole book. And if you are using the sermon notes that, by the way, are available online on our messages webpage, you'll see that there's a couple paragraphs there of extra information for you. I'll refer to some of that today and some of it probably next Sunday. But notice again, verse 1 begins this way. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It was custom in the ancient world when you're writing a letter to start with your own name. I grew up learning to write names or letters where you would write, put the name first of who you're writing to, and your name last. Now that we have email, in some ways we get that feature, where you see the email come in, and usually you can see who it's from. But in the ancient world, you'd start with your name, then you would mention who you're writing to, and then you would give some type of greeting or a prayer. Paul does this in many of his letters. And Paul is a first century missionary who was called and set apart by God to be an apostle, one who's sent and who has authority by God to help establish the church and write scripture and preach the gospel message, which in Paul's day was just now being revealed and going forth. Paul, as many of us know, was a Jew, a religious leader, a Pharisee. He was also a Roman citizen. And he was actually persecuting Christians after Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven until Jesus appeared to him. And he had a dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 9. And Paul then begins to now believe in Jesus as the Messiah and preach him accordingly. Now, unlike many of Paul's letters, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul does not identify himself as an apostle, but he does mention his missionary team, which includes Silvanus, also called Silas. You can read about him in Acts 15 through chapter 18. He has different names, perhaps because they're both the Latin and Greek forms of his Semitic name. We're not exactly sure, but if you see Silvanus or Silas, it's the same person. And this is the Silas who Paul takes after he splits up from Barnabas. Even godly people get into disagreements. You see that in the book of Acts. And Silas and Paul then go on and in one of Paul's missionary journeys. And they end up getting beaten with rods in Philippi and thrown into prison. And it's Silas and Paul who are found praying and singing hymns to God after being beaten. And you can read about that in Acts 16. And that leads to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Paul's team also includes Timothy, who in chapter 3 Paul calls our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Timothy ends up pastoring in a city known as Ephesus. And the New Testament books that we call 1st and 2nd Timothy is Paul writing to Timothy when he's serving there as a pastor during that time. And over the last 3 years, we've had sermon series on both 1st and 2nd Timothy, very inspiring books. Now, moving on to verse 1. So Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. In keeping with the standard letter form, Paul now addresses who he's writing to after saying who he is. Here's just a little bit of background about this church in Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece. It was started by Paul and Silas on his second missionary journey, recorded by Luke in Acts 17. As his normal custom was, when he went into a new city, if there was a synagogue there where Jews would gather to worship and teach the Old Testament scriptures, Paul would go there first and begin preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures that you're reading every Sabbath day. And so he went and did that, and many Jews in Thessalonica were converted, including many God-fearing Greeks who were not Jews, but had been exposed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. However, some of the Jews got threatened and jealous about Paul, and they stirred up persecution against him and his team. And so Paul and Silas were forced to leave. And part of Paul's purpose for writing 1 Thessalonians is to explain to these believers who were new in the faith why he had left and that he had not abandoned them, and to give them instruction. And so Paul was with them probably just maybe a couple months at the most, then had to leave, then ends up writing both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and all of this happens within probably a 2 or 3 year period, somewhere around 49 to 52 AD. So that's a little bit of helpful information there. And notice that in verse 1, Paul addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church is ekklesia, which means an assembly of people. In the New Testament, the church can refer to a local church, such as a specific house church or a local church in an entire city. It can also refer to the universal church here on earth or up in heaven, like in that wonderful hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues," we sing. Glory to God and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church on earth and heaven. And Paul highlights this grace-imparted uniqueness and identity that we have in different ways as the church. We haven't earned it. It comes from grace. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul calls Christians, the Christians he's writing to, the church of God in Corinth. Here, it's the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he switches the words around. And scholars aren't really sure exactly all that might be implied by that, but I'll just kind of summarize that the way Paul introduces, like in writing to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians, what he is saying is that there are local churches that are here in cities, here on the earth. We have an earthly location, but we are also the church of God, and we are the church in God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning our very life exists and flows out of Jesus Christ, who has life in and of himself. We are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, here on earth. Or John 15, he is the true vine and we're the branches. And if we're cut off, we have no life. So we are the church of certain locations. We're also the church of God. We belong to him. We're the church in certain locations. We're also the church in God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning our very life as a church rises out of and comes from God himself. Hallelujah. And then Paul ends verse 1 with a common Pauline greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. What he does for us, a work that we don't deserve and cannot bring about ourselves, including becoming a Christian, and all that goes with that, God's grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. His glorious work. Our God, who is good all the time, doing a work in us. That's grace. Unmerited. Unearned. Paul also says peace. And peace, biblically speaking, refers not only to the absence of strife and being at rest in general, but a sense that all is well, the fullness of God and his blessings, ultimately, which will come when Jesus returns here on earth and sets up his kingdom with righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne. Hallelujah. And it's worth mentioning here that this grace and peace is most fully experienced in this life when we are fellowshipping together and living as a unified Christ-centered church. Like with most of his letters, Paul's writing to churches, not to scattered Christians living as lone rangers. And when he writes to individuals, it's usually either Timothy and Titus who are pastors, or for a specific reason like to Philemon, when he hopes that to write him to inspire him to free his slave Onesimus. So let us not live as lone rangers, let us live as the people of God and do all that we can to love and fellowship together, main point number 2. Giving thanks and praying to God for one another. Let me ask us, are we doing this? Do we give thanks to God? In our church, we have a tradition of reminding ourselves that when we pray, We don't have to be legalistic about it, but at least some of the time we should begin our prayers by praising God and thanking Him before we ask Him for things. Another thing that's biblical to do in prayer is to thank God not only for the awesome God that He is, but to thank God for other people. Giving thanks to them and praying for them. The people who we get along with the best and the people we don't. One of the best things we can do for church unity in the church is, just think about, I'll be blunt, think about that person, hey, yeah, our personalities don't really mesh, or I'm having a hard time forbearing with this person here at LRBC or whatever church you might be a part of. How often do you thank God for this person and pray for them? Notice verse 2. This is what Paul says, speaking for him and Silvanus and Timothy, writing to the church of the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Can you imagine? This is a church of new believers. Some of them might have been older, but they were new in the faith. They didn't have mature leaders. Now they're getting this letter and they hear these words from Paul. There's no messenger. There's no messaging or texting or phone calls. They get this letter from Paul. They're hoping he'll come back and they hear these words. We need more of this in our church and in our daily lives. Giving thanks to God, including for people, just like Paul did for the Thessalonians. And we'll see next Sunday as we work our way through verses 4 to 10 some of the reasons why Paul was so thankful. God had chosen them. They'd become imitators of us, he says. They received the word in much affliction. They became example to all the believers in Macedonia and so forth. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and waiting for Jesus to come. Hallelujah. If Paul was praying, writing a letter and praying for us here at LRBC or whatever church you might be part of as you're watching, what would he be giving thanks for? This is inspiring but also convicting. Let's be a people who gives thanks to God, including we give thanks to God specifically for people in our churches. And moving on to verse 2, Paul says, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul has a habit in his letters where he oftentimes begins. And when in his first chapter, he will tell the people he's writing to that he's been thanking God for them and praying for them. And sometimes he tells them what he was praying, as Amy read earlier in Colossians chapter 1. And let me encourage us that this is something we can also do in our prayers, along with being a people who, when we pray, at least some of the time, we start off praising and worshiping God in prayer as well as when we end. But also to be a people who sometimes when we pray, we're praying like Paul, for example. And sometimes you're like, my prayer life needs a little inspiration. Well, here's one thing you can do. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. See how Paul prays and what he prays for the people he's praying for. Here's another challenge we can do. Try praying without using the word just. Lord, I just this. Lord, would you just that? And not that it's wrong, but sometimes it's just a little overused. And I just used it there in that sentence. But I've noticed in Paul's words, he doesn't really use that word. He's far more confident, far more lofty, and so forth. So turn to Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14 as an example, and say, do I ever pray like this? For our church, for other people, as well as myself. Last main point, number 3. Embracing the focus and joy of a Christ-centered church. As we move our way through Thessalonians, one thing we're going to see is by the grace of God, even though this is a church, what Paul was writing, that was very new in the faith, they were Christ-centered in different ways. This is very inspiring. And Paul has a Christ-centered focus in the way he writes. He references God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning here. And at the end of verse 3, which we're finishing with today, he references about the faith and the love and this hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, every chapter in Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Paul is writing a Christ-centered letter to a Christ-centered church. Let's be a church that embraces the focus and the joy that comes with our eyes fixed on Jesus, like the Thessalonian believers were doing. Sometimes, those of us that might be older in Christ, who've been walking with Jesus for a while, just be blunt, sometimes we get bored with Jesus. We need to repent. We need to be refreshed. We need to be inspired. One thing that sometimes helps is when the passion of new believers rubs off on us. And if you're one of those people, let it rub off. Share it. Spread it. Encourage us. And there's a joy that comes with all this. And joy is one of the other key themes. There's multiple themes in Thessalonians, but 1 Thessalonians, one of them is joy. We'll see this next Sunday in verse 6. Paul references the joy of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, Paul speaks of our hope or joy or crown. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. In chapter 3, verse 9, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, they're giving thanks. And so here in verse 3 that we're going to end with for today, Paul emphasizes three key aspects of the Christian faith, which is reflective of a Christ-centered church. Faith, love, and hope. And these are three words, three key themes of the Christian faith that Paul lumps together elsewhere, like Ephesians 4 and Romans 5, also a well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, likewise in Colossians 1. So for this last part of the message, I'm going to spend a few minutes helping us take to heart these three themes. Mindful that, among other things, embracing and walking in faith, love, and hope is what a Christ-centered church looks like, and there's a joy in it. A joy for us personally in our daily lives, as well as a fellowship of church, as a fellowship within our church and in the work that we do. So, let us focus, let us embrace the focus and joy of a Christ-centered church, first of all, through our work of faith. Paul mentions faith, love, and hope. First, he says about, he highlights their work of faith. I pray that that's true of us in our church. We are a people who work by faith. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. James says in chapter 2, without faith, without works, faith is dead. We are created by God to do work for Him. That includes our daily responsibilities. It includes our work that we get paid for and that we don't. Our studies. It includes the ministry that we do. And so forth. Within the church. Women's fellowship and music. Or trimming trees. Serving in ministries outside of our church. Like Luke 3:11 and CEF and so forth. Doing small groups and prayer groups, mailing letters to people, calling people, helping them get their groceries. We're doing work, and it's a work of faith. The reason we're doing this is because by God's grace we've been saved by faith. We put our faith in Jesus, and our eyes are fixed on Him. And we believe, and we trust, and we obey His word by faith. Part of why we do work and part of how we know what to do is by reading Scripture. And when we believe this book, these words of God, and trust these words and obey these words, that's an act of faith. As Christians, I mean, sometimes we'll kind of take this for granted, but this is a radical thing. Our entire worldview, our heart, our hearts, our the way we're orienting our lives is based on a book. A book that instructs us in how to live by faith. So first, our work of faith. Next, our labor of love as a Christ-centered church. Let's focus on being a Christ-centered church with joy, in part through our labor of love. As Christians, we've experienced and tasted the love of Jesus. In some ways, it's something that's hard to explain. And there's some specific examples that we can give and so forth, in light of how he lived, as well as the difference he makes in our lives. He loves us in part by changing the desires of our heart as we follow him so that we want to do his will. It's not just I have to. He gives us love for our neighbors and our enemies. He gives us a love in which we want to forbear with one another and forgive one another even when it's hard. We read about his life and we see he left his place in glory. And he came and he loved the Father and the Father loved him. And he loved his disciples, the 12 apostles, who he invested 3 years with and washed their feet. He loved the disciples like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or Zacchaeus, or the thief on the cross, or the rich young ruler who loved money more than God. Jesus loves us. And he loves us and doesn't leave us in our sin. And as we experience this love, which is what Paul says in Romans 5, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the implication there is ongoing, we labor out of love. May the love of Jesus increase in us amidst our personal differences, amidst a multi-generational church, getting along with the older people and the older people getting along with the younger people and enjoying it. Laboring a labor of love within a multicultural context with our political differences. When we're called to forbear and forgive, we rejoice with one another and we weep with one another. We're in this together and we want to be. And when we don't want to be, we repent. And we give thanks to God for each other and pray for each other. And then finally, our steadfastness of hope as a Christ-centered church. Biblically speaking, hope ultimately is centered around the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and all the promises that go with that. Sometimes we talk about what we hope for in life, but in terms of biblical hope, it's a sure thing. He is coming back. He will set up his kingdom. God will make all things new. Hallelujah. And there's a steadfastness that comes with that hope. We persevere. We remain faithful. We confess our sins as we go. We are steadfast. We have a resolve for lots of reasons, one of which is we have biblical hope. We know the end from the beginning. We don't know what tomorrow will bring specifically, but we know where we're headed. We have a place to go if we die before Jesus returns. And we know what's coming. And that inspires us to work for justice now, to labor in love, and to work, to have our work be a work of faith. To be a Christ-centered church that's focused on Jesus and that sees the joy in it. A joy that rises out of a people who has a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for you and me. May that be true for us. Hallelujah. Let's pray.